Well, as you know, right now we're in the midst of year three of our three-year trek through the New Testament. Obviously, an ambitious schedule. And, of course, last week Rocky led us through a great study of the entire book of 2 Thessalonians. And so that means that today we get to start another book. And this morning we're going to be starting the book of 1 Timothy. So if you haven't already, you might want to turn there in your Bibles. And of course, when we begin reading 1 Timothy, those of you that had an opportunity to read it perhaps before class this morning, it's immediately obvious from the way the letter is written that it's another one of Paul's letters. And it's also pretty obvious that this is a different sort of letter than the letters that we have been reading up to this point as we've been kind of marching through the New Testament. Because the letters that we've seen up to now have all been addressed to churches. So we've seen the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. We saw in 2 Corinthians, since we did not do 1 Corinthians because the small groups were doing that in the church. But in 2 Corinthians, obviously Paul is addressing the church in Corinth. He addressed the churches in Galatia. He had addressed the church in Colossae, the church in Philippi, the church in Thessalonica. And now we come to 1 Timothy. He's not addressing a church at all. Instead, what he's doing is he's writing a letter to Timothy as a pastor. And in fact, we're going to find that 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are three letters that are categorized differently. As opposed to being letters to churches, these are letters to individuals, and more specifically, they're letters to pastors. And so these three epistles are known as Paul's pastoral epistles. And the fact that he's writing them to them as pastors, Paul has certain instruction that he wants to give them regarding their duties as church leaders. What is it that a pastor is supposed to do? What is it that a pastor is supposed to focus on? And in all three of these letters, there's two things that really stand out as a common theme regarding Paul's instruction to pastors. And the themes are this. One is that it's their duty to guard the truth. It's their duty to guard the truth. And the second one is, it's their duty to maintain church order. So those are kind of the two things that we're going to see again and again in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus as we study these three books over the next few weeks. You know, putting it another way, what Paul is writing here to them is that they need to make sure that the church is being taught the right things, and they need to make sure that the church is doing the right things. And that's really to be their focus as pastors. If you turn to 1 Timothy and you turn to chapter 3, Paul does us a great favor here in this letter because he provides us with a statement where he indicates exactly why he's writing this letter to Timothy. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and you look at verse 14, Paul deals with this question. Paul, why are you writing this letter? Well, here it is. He says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So what he's saying is, Timothy, I'm writing you this letter because I want you to know how you ought to conduct yourself as a pastor. I want you to know what you ought to be doing as a pastor. And then, of course, we're going to see that under that broad category, you know, comes kind of these two subcategories of upholding the truth and making sure that the practice of the church is correct, kind of those two key areas. Well, when you consider that the pastoral epistles are Paul's writing to pastors, you know, you might say to yourself, well, I'm not qualified to be a pastor. I haven't been called to be a pastor. And so I might as well skip these three letters. And, you know, we could just kind of jump ahead and we could go to Philemon and Hebrews and James and just kind of move on, right? Well, obviously, these instructions are not only for pastors, but they're instruction for all of us. There's a great deal here that all of us can benefit from. Through these letters, the Lord has much to teach us regarding correct doctrine, the importance for all of us to hold on to the truth, and some issues here regarding what that truth is. So correct doctrine is something that we can obtain from these letters. Also, this concept of church conduct. If Paul is writing to pastors and explaining to them how the church members ought to be conducting themselves, then that instruction applies to us. How should we be conducting ourselves? And then lastly, the whole subject of Christian character. Paul has much to say to these pastors about their own character and about the character of Christian leaders in general. Well, if Christian pastors and Christian leaders are to behave in a certain way, then certainly that behavior is something that all of us are to aspire to. So there's much here that we can learn just regarding how it is we are to walk with the Lord, as we heard in Tom's sermon just a few minutes ago. So if you were to outline this letter, if you were to just kind of march through 1 Timothy and break it down into its basic components to see kind of how it's put together or what the flow of the arguments is, you'd find that it shakes out something like this. In chapter 1, Paul devotes the whole chapter to the issue of false teaching. He's basically telling Timothy in chapter 1, you've got to deal with false teaching in the church. And then in chapter 2, he shifts gears from the doctrinal issues that are affecting the church to church conduct, kind of, you know, part two of the two aspects that Paul is teaching here. And in chapters 2 and 3, actually together, we find there's much instruction regarding what the church ought to be doing. So here we find the subject of prayer, how the church should be praying, the role of women in the church, and the qualification for spiritual leaders. So that's kind of chapters 2 and 3. Then in chapter 4, Paul contains instruction or offers instruction again on the threat of false teaching and disciplines that are required of a faithful pastor. He kind of outlines for Timothy what he ought to be doing as a leader in the church. Chapter 5, instruction regarding different groups in the church. So it goes back again to the subject of the church, what the church ought to be doing. Chapter 6, instruction regarding false teaching and the love of money, and then some exhortations to Timothy. And so you see it kind of going back and forth between these two subjects, the issue of false teaching and correct doctrine, and then the issue of conduct in the church. And we're going to see those themes kind of going back and forth all the way through the letter. So, if you turn to chapter 1, notice Paul starts out here doing as he does in all of his letters. The very first word in the letter is his name, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So again, as was his custom, Paul immediately identifies himself as the author of this particular letter, and he also identifies in verse 2 who the recipient is, to Timothy. And you'll notice the phrase that he uses to describe him. What does he call Timothy here? My true child. What kind of child?
In the faith.
So is he saying here that, well, Timothy, you're kind of spiritually immature, and so he refers to him as his child in the faith? Is that what he's saying? I see a bunch of heads going, no. No, of course that's not what he's talking about. Obviously, Timothy is a pastor. That's the reason Paul is writing to him. It's not a case of spiritual immaturity. But what he's saying is, Timothy, you are my true child in the faith, and I am your spiritual father. Paul's really identifying himself here as a person who has been key in Timothy's life in kind of raising him up in maturity. They've had a relationship that goes back many years by the time that Paul is writing this particular letter. Well, what kind of relationship did he have with Timothy? What do we know about Timothy? Well, we won't take time to look up all the verses, but we know from the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16, we know where Timothy was from. He was from the town of Lystra, which is in the Roman colony of Galatia. And today, if you were to look at a map, it's in central Turkey. So Timothy is a Turk, I guess we could say, in today's terminology. And we also know that his mother and his grandmother were devout Jews. That also is mentioned in Acts chapter 16. And they taught him the Old Testament scriptures from the time that he was a small child. We learn that from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. So Timothy had kind of a great spiritual heritage. He had a mother and a grandmother who were really devout Jews. They knew the Old Testament scriptures, and from the time that Timothy was really little, they taught him the scriptures. We also know that Timothy's father was a Greek, and there's really nothing said about him. He may have died when Timothy was quite small. We really don't know. But we also know that Paul visited Lystra on his first missionary journey, and that Timothy was one of those whom Paul led to Christ, either directly or indirectly. He certainly, Timothy became a Christian during Paul's visit to Lystra on his first missionary journey. And apparently his mother and his grandmother received Christ also, probably at the same time. So they went from being devout Jews to, once they heard the gospel, they immediately responded to it in faith. Well, then 2 years later, Paul returned to Lystra on his second missionary journey, and he was so impressed by the reports that he was hearing regarding Timothy's spiritual maturity, his godliness, that Paul invited Timothy to go along with him on his missionary journeys. And so that's exactly what happened. Again, we find that in Acts chapter 16. Well, Timothy was quite young at the time that Paul invited him to come and be a part of the missionary effort. In fact, he may have still been in his teens, perhaps in his upper teens. And the reason that we say that is that 15 years later, Paul was writing to Timothy and referred to him as a youth. So if he was 18 and then 15 years later, Paul's calling him a youth, he would have been 33. You know, that would kind of fit. So it's hard to imagine that Timothy could have been much older than, say, 20 at the time that he joined Paul on his missionary journeys. Well, also, what do we know about Timothy? Again, we know that he remained a faithful companion and co-laborer in the gospel with Paul for the remainder of Paul's life. Listen to what Paul says about him in his letter to the Philippians. We read this some weeks ago, but just as kind of a memory refresher. Here's how Paul describes Timothy. Paul, in writing to the church in Philippi, says this. He says, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." So Paul is saying, of all the men who have worked with me in ministry, I don't have anyone like Timothy who would be genuinely concerned for your welfare. "For they all seek after their own interests, but not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father." So you can see that there is a close relationship between Timothy and Paul. Paul had the highest regard for Timothy, who was a faithful servant of God. So, Timothy's a man of pretty high stature, right? But he wasn't perfect. And we're going to learn later on when we get into 2 Timothy in a few weeks. That one of the characteristics of Timothy, in spite of his passion for the Lord and his great faith and his knowledge of the Scriptures, one of his other tendencies was that he wasn't always as bold as he might have been. And we're going to find in 2 Timothy, Paul exhorts him to be bold. Don't be timid in the way you conduct your ministry. And so that's kind of Paul's challenge to him. So again, coming back to 1 Timothy, the first two verses, you notice that Paul says here, he identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Doesn't it seem sort of odd that Paul would begin his letter identifying himself as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ when he's writing to Timothy? And the two of them have worked together for years, and Timothy obviously knows that Paul is an apostle. Why would he do that? Well, Veronica, you got a thought on that?
Well, yeah. Probably Timothy was going to read the letter to the church.
I think you're exactly right. Yeah, I think it's a pretty strong indication that, yes, Timothy is the recipient of this letter, and the primary objective of the letter is to instruct Timothy. But the letter is also more than that. It's something that was intended to be read to the church. And undoubtedly, that's why Paul put this particular phrase in there. Okay, so Timothy is going to be instructed by this letter, and he's also going to read this letter to the church. Well, what church? What church is it? Well, we find that out from verse 3. He says, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." So here we learn where Timothy is. He's in Ephesus. He's the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And Paul had been with him, working with him there, And then Paul went on to Macedonia, and now while Paul is in Macedonia, he's writing a letter back to Ephesus, back to Timothy, to give him these instructions. Now, if you were to search through the pages of the book of Acts and try to figure out, okay, well, when is it that Paul and Timothy ministered together in Ephesus and then Paul left and went to Macedonia? What you'll find is it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit at all. And for that reason, biblical scholars have concluded that this particular letter is written quite late in Paul's life. This is written after the end of the book of Acts. You remember where we left off in Acts? Paul was in prison in Rome. And we know that that was about a 2-year imprisonment. And then Paul was released and went back to ministry after that. Well, it was during that period, after his release from his Roman imprisonment at the end of the book of Acts, Paul and Timothy went to Ephesus and ministered there. And then Paul departed, went to Macedonia, and left Timothy in Ephesus. And so we can date this letter as probably somewhere in the range of 62 to 64 A.D. Again, it's right after Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. The letter that he wrote to Titus, which we're going to see again in a few weeks, was probably written about the same time, maybe slightly after this particular letter. And then Paul's last letter, in fact, the last thing that Paul wrote before he was executed by Nero, we know that that execution took place around A.D. 67. So his last letter, 2 Timothy, was written during Paul's second imprisonment in Rome, the one that would lead to his execution. And that is his last writing, and that is the letter that we call 2 Timothy. So that just kind of puts these things in a time frame. So what you're reading here is something that Paul is writing fairly late in his ministry, fairly late in his life. Well, you'll notice in verse 3 that Paul doesn't waste any time in getting to one of his key points in this letter. Again, in verse 3, he says, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. For the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." So Paul has left Timothy to minister to the church in Ephesus while Paul went on to Macedonia. And, here the first piece of instruction he gives him is you need to do something about false teaching that is taking place in the church. He charges Timothy to stop these false teachers from spreading their error. Well, who were they and what is it that they were teaching? If you look at verse 7, it kind of gives us a clue. It says, wanting to be teachers of the law. And then he goes on to say, even though they did not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. These are men who want to be teachers of the law. This, of course, a reference to the Old Testament law. Now, from our past studies and past letters, who is it that we've run across who wanted to really focus on the law and teach the law? You remember what we called them? Judaizers. Yeah, and it's very likely that that's who is influencing the church in Ephesus. The Judaizers have shown up. And remember, these are the folks that come from a Jewish background who now claim Christ as their Savior. They claim to be Christians. However, what they're teaching is that in order to be a real Christian, just depending on Christ isn't enough. The sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross is not really adequate. You have to have faith in Christ, and you have to go back to the Old Testament law, and you have to put into practice all the elements of Judaism. And so they were teaching a gospel, a false gospel, that tried to mix grace and works and put the two together. It's the same issue that we saw in Galatians where Paul says this is impossible. This is a false gospel. It's no gospel at all. So obviously something that is very destructive to the church. But apparently that's who these fellows are. You'll notice in verse 4 where it talks about myths and endless genealogies. And apparently what they were doing is they were taking the Old Testament genealogies and spinning all kinds of tales about them and trying to derive things from the genealogies. And Paul is saying, this stuff is worthless. You've got to put a stop to this, Timothy. So he tells him, verse 3, you must instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. They need to stay away from this stuff. You need to silence them. But instead, what's their focus to be? What's Timothy's focus to be in the church? It's in verse 5. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You know, when you think about it, we receive a lot of teaching in this church. We receive some fabulous exposition every Sunday morning in our worship service. We have Sunday school classes from the smallest kids, you know, on all the way up through adults, where we focus on the Word of God. But what's the purpose of that? Is it to fill our heads with knowledge? In a sense, yes. But as Tom pointed out this morning, that's only part of the picture. The goal of it is that we learn the doctrine, so we learn the truth, so that we can apply it. And you'll notice what he says here in verse 5. The goal of the instruction in the church is to be this. It's love from a pure heart. In other words, if we have all this doctrinal stuff and we know it backwards and forwards and we know the Greek and all this stuff, but we don't have love, then obviously we haven't met the goal. And that love needs to flow out of a heart that is pure, a heart that is has been separated from sin, a heart that is pursuing holiness. And that kind of ties in with the next phrase, a good conscience. That as we grow in holiness, we should be able to evaluate our own lives and operate with a clear conscience, not feeling guilty for things that we have done, for we've surrendered our lives to the Lord. And a sincere faith. You know, it isn't a case of just knowing about God. We actually know God personally. That's really the goal of the instruction here. So what Paul is saying to Timothy is, silence these men who are teaching this false stuff and instead come back to the center, come back to the goal of our instruction. So, you know, it kind of raises a question. Well, all right, if these guys really want to be teachers of the law, you know, and they're teaching the law in some way, then does that mean that there is something wrong with the law itself? Is that something that really shouldn't be taught in the church? Well, obviously the answer to that question is no. In fact, it's absolutely not. And that's kind of the topic that Paul turns to next. Take a look at verses 8 through 11. Paul says this. He says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Well, this section kind of gives us another clue regarding these false teachers. You know, evidently what they were doing is going back to the Old Testament law and proclaiming that righteousness could be achieved through the law. You know, it's sort of the same concept that you see with the Pharisees in the gospel encounters with Jesus. So they're teaching that, yeah, you know, to be a believer, yeah, you need to adhere to Christ, but you also need to grab onto the law and you need to earn your righteousness. You need to earn your salvation through the law. Of course, that was the heart of the Judaizers' message. But here, Paul is saying that that is a wrong understanding of the law, that the law is not for the righteous. In other words, the law is not for those who think they are righteous or think they can achieve righteousness by obeying the law, who can kind of pull themselves up by their spiritual bootstraps. You know, a person who has that frame of mind, they're lost. And unless the Lord opens their eyes to understand their sin, there's no hope for them. He's saying the law isn't for them. Instead, what's the law for? It's for those who are lawless and rebellious. Look at all the terms that he uses here. He has kind of three pairs of terms. The lawless and rebellious is the first. The ungodly and sinners is the second. The unholy and profane is the third. He kind of covers the whole spectrum of those who are in rebellion against God, those who are, instead of pursuing God and pursuing holiness, are going the exact opposite direction. Paul makes it clear that that's who the law is for. And then he cites a number of examples of what he's talking about. And you'll notice the parallels that he's drawing here with the Ten Commandments, kind of the second set of laws in the Ten Commandments. Honor thy father and mother is what the law says. But what do people do apart from Christ? They kill their fathers and mothers. Thou shalt not kill. Well, he includes here murderers. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, in verse 10, he refers to immoral men and homosexuals. Thou shalt not steal. He refers to kidnappers. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Well, he refers here to liars and perjurers. And then he has this blanket statement, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, that the law addresses all of those things, all the wickedness of men. It covers every aspect. Why? Well, it's according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So actually, if you look at the flow of his thought, if you look at the first part of verse 9 and then jump down to verse 11, you can kind of get an idea of what Paul is saying here and kind of put it together. He says, we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. And then jump down to verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So how does the law fit in with the glorious gospel? How do these two mesh together? Paul doesn't really spell it out here, but the implication is quite clear. What does the law do in regard to the gospel? It shows us that we're sinners. Exactly. And Paul is saying that's the right use of the law. That's what the purpose of the law is, to show us that we need a Savior, to drive us to Christ. And that's why he's saying it's not for the righteous. It's not for those who already think, are convinced in their own mind that they don't need a Savior because they can earn their own salvation by obeying the law. It's for people who come to the realization that they are wicked. And that's why he gives this description of such horrendous wickedness, that we can see ourselves in this and recognize, boy, this is me, and I need a Savior. So Paul's saying that's the correct use of the law. The problem isn't with the law. The problem is with what these men are doing with the law when they teach this idea that you can be righteous, you can save yourself through it. Well, Paul then reminds Timothy in the next few verses that Paul himself had been the vilest of lawbreakers. You know, if you look at Paul's own past and look at where he's been, as a person, Paul says, hey, you know, look at my own life, look at my past, look at my record as a lawbreaker. And the implication here is that the false teachers in Ephesus were promoting their own self-righteousness, you know, saying, look at us as spiritual leaders. You need to obey the law just like we obey the law and be righteous just like we're righteous. And what, evidently they were touting the fact that they had entered into true salvation through their own obedience to the law. And then they're trying to get other believers in Ephesus to follow them. Well, here in verses 12 through 17, Paul points to himself, and it's as if he's saying, well, these false teachers, you know, not only is their understanding of the law wrong, their understanding of the purpose of the law is completely off base, but their testimony of how they're saved is not my testimony. And he gives his testimony. Look at what he says. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. You know, Paul is saying, I was of the kind of wickedness that I've just described. Yet, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. In other words, Paul thought he knew who Jesus was. He was determined to defend the faith against this Jesus, but he was acting in ignorance. He's not like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, who knew in their heart of hearts who Jesus really was, but they rejected him. They did not want him as Lord. Instead, Paul acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. By the way, that's a phrase that we're going to see repeated a number of times in the pastoral epistles. He doesn't use this phrase in his letters to the churches, but here's the first occasion where he uses it. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. In other words, here, I'm going to lay out something for you that you need to latch onto and hold onto, because this is critical. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So, you know, Paul is saying, in effect here, you know, look, not only did I not contribute to my own salvation, he's saying I didn't have anything to do with my salvation. In fact, he's saying I was the foremost of sinners. So he's really setting himself up as kind of the opposite of these false teachers. He says, I am the foremost of sinners. And, you know, the fact that God showed me mercy and grace, he's saying, ought to serve as an example to anyone out there that there is nothing so heinous that God can't forgive it. You know, if he's forgiven me, Paul is saying, then obviously he can forgive anybody, any sin that they have committed. But his emphasis here is that this is God's doing. We do not earn our own salvation. It is a gift of God's mercy and grace. And, you know, with that thought, Paul can't help but burst into praise to his Lord. And look at what he says in verse 17 as he offers a doxology. He says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And you can see how Paul is really setting himself up as kind of the opposite of these false teachers. You know, they're depending on their own righteousness. He's depending on the mercy and grace of God. And he's reminding Timothy, come back to the center, come back to the gospel, and silence these men who are teaching this false stuff. In verses 18 through 20, then Paul concludes the section of the letter by giving a charge to Timothy. Notice what he says. He says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. So Timothy was to fight the good fight against error in the church and to be encouraged by the fact that prophecies had been made. And here Paul doesn't describe exactly who made them or when they made them, but Timothy had been the recipient of prophecies that had been made about him, that he would be one who would be a pastor and who would be leading in this fight against false doctrine. And so Paul is encouraging him to remember that. Remember these prophecies that were made about you and fight that good fight. Now, you'll notice at verse 20, Paul makes reference here to a couple of men. He says, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Well, what's he talking about here? Well, evidently, Paul's referring here to the time, you know, after he got out of prison in Rome, and then he and Timothy went to Ephesus and they were there together. What Paul did while he was there was he took two false teachers and booted them out of the church. And that's what he's talking about when he says here that they were handed over to Satan. It's really the idea that you know, those who are in the church are under a spiritual umbrella, kind of an umbrella of protection, an umbrella of God's blessing and of God's favor and of God's grace. And when somebody is booted out of the church, they are out from under that protection. They are out in Satan's realm. And the purpose for that is, you'll notice, that they be taught not to blaspheme. What Paul is desiring is for them to repent, to recognize the error that they're involved in, and to return to the Lord. It's really the same idea here, and again, we don't really have time to look at it, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, there's a reference there to a man who was caught up in sin in Corinth. And Paul is horrified by the fact that the Corinthians are even proud that they have this guy who's a sinner and yet he's in their fellowship. And Paul says, you need to boot this guy out of the church. And it's not that he's lost. It's not that he is an unbeliever. But he needs to be sent out into Satan's realm to be disciplined so that he can be saved. And again, it's the idea of encouraging them toward repentance. So Timothy's given this charge. Here's what you need to do, Timothy. You need to silence these men. Follow my example. I've even booted people out of the church for doing this sort of thing. So that's kind of the first point of emphasis of Paul's letter to Timothy. It's a charge to silence the false teachers, to guard the truth. And that's kind of, again, the first category that we find in the pastoral epistles. And then Paul moves from the subject of holding on to sound doctrine to the other major theme that we find in the pastoral epistles, and that's instruction of conduct in the church. What should happen in the church? What should the church be doing? How should the church be structured? This is what he turns his attention to next. We'll find that in chapter 2, Paul discusses the importance of prayer in the church and the role of women in the church. And then again, in, as we talked earlier, in chapter 3, he talks about the qualifications for elders and deacons in the church, for those that are leaders in the church. So let's just look real briefly here, first of all, at this issue of prayer. Chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, first of all, then, I urge thee that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So clearly, Paul's instructing Timothy here. Timothy, you know what needs to be characteristic of the church? It needs to be a praying church. That's what the church needs to be about, at least one aspect of what it needs to be about. You'll notice that he uses a variety of words here to cover the whole range of prayers. He talks about entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings. And he's saying, you know, the church needs to be praying. And he kind of covers the whole spectrum in terms of types of prayer. But here's the real question. What is it that Paul wants the Ephesian church to make as the focus of their prayers? Did you catch that? Did you pick up on that? What is it that they are to be praying? It's kind of a central focus. I'll let you ponder that one for a few seconds. Salvation. Yes. They are to be praying for the lost. That's really to be their primary focus in prayer. Now, he's not suggesting here that we don't pray for somebody who's out of work, we don't pray for somebody who's sick, that we don't pray for those kinds of things. Obviously, we do that too. But he's saying here, the church's focus really needs to be on praying for the lost. You know, it's just so encouraging to hear Rick share this morning, you know, regarding a couple of individuals that he's working with and his desire for them to come to Christ. And then we can all pray together that would happen. That's to be a central focus of the church. You'll notice he says here that the prayers need to be made on behalf of all men. I mean, obviously, not all men will be saved. We don't know those whom God has designated as his elect, those who will receive his effectual calling and those who don't. Paul is saying that's not the issue. We're to pray for all men, pray for their salvation. And he mentions specifically for kings and those who are in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And Tom Pennington dealt with that in the sermon last Sunday, that we are to pray for the salvation of our political leaders. Because he says in verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We're to be praying that they would come to the knowledge of the truth. And then in verse 5, he gives a key reason why. You know, what if they don't? What other path are they going to take? You know, it's so popular in our culture. You hear this idea that, well, there's
there's many paths to God, and I know you're really into the Christian thing, and you know that's fine, but you know I'm on this other path over here. Well, Paul again provides a reminder here that there isn't any other path. There is one God, and there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And then he describes, kind of in theological terms, what it is Jesus did, that he gave himself as a ransom, that he bought those who were enslaved. He paid the price to bring them out of slavery. The testimony given at the proper time, that this happened, this event happened according to God's perfect plan and purpose at the right time. And then in verse 7, Paul says, and this is the whole focus of my ministry, and it's to be a focus of the church. You'll notice then he concludes this section in verse 8. He says, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Apparently, there's something going on in Ephesus where they've kind of drifted away from praying for the lost, that they've kind of lost that sense of focus. And so Paul is instructing Timothy to bring them back to this point. They need to be concerned for the lost. They need to be praying for the lost. And you notice it's interesting here in verse 8. He says, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. What kind of image comes to your mind when you think of somebody lifting up holy hands? What's significant about hands? This is kind of, it's an Old Testament phrase. When you think of somebody whose hands are holy, what does that suggest about their lifestyle? It's clean. Yeah. You know, the hands are, that's what you use to act. That's what you use to work. He's just using this phrase to describe someone whose life is clean, whose life is pure, whose life is holy. And then he gives this contrast, without wrath and dissension. Again, gives us a little hint of what might have been going on in Ephesus. You know, what happens to prayer life when we in the body are engaged in wrath with each other and in dissension with each other? Obviously, that's not a good testimony. It's not where the church is to be. Instead, you know, we're to be lifting up holy hands. We're to have lives that are characterized by holiness. James 5:16, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. That's kind of the idea that Paul is offering here. Well, next, Paul turns his attention to the women of the church. And here we get into some interesting verses that are not without a little controversy. So, but since we only have 10 minutes left, we can't get too deeply into controversy now, can we? Well, notice what he says in verses 9 and 10 as he shifts his focus. He's talked about the prayer in the church, and now he talks about the role of women in the church. And he says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Well, when you read this, you know, kind of at first glance, it might raise the question, is there something inherently wrong about braids? Is there anybody here who has braids? No, I don't see any. And clearly, that's not what he's talking about. So what is it he's talking about? What is the issue here with braids that he's talking about? Well, it turns out that in their culture, one of the things that wealthy women did as a way to kind of flaunt their status and flaunt their wealth is they would take their hair and they would take strands of gold and they would weave it into their hair and they would braid it. And they would do the same thing with pearls. And what Paul's talking about here are practices that women would engage in order to draw attention to themselves. You know, when you think about the early church, the bulk of the members of the early church were former slaves or current slaves. I mean, they kind of came out of what we might call, you know, working class people. But also within the church, there were those who were wealthy. And Paul had observed that what was happening in the church is there are some wealthy women who are really wanting to draw attention to themselves. And Paul is simply saying here is that is inappropriate behavior in the church. Now, he's not prescribing here a dress code, but he is, in a sense, doing this.
you know, he's telling the women what they need to be doing, or telling Timothy that he needs to be instructing the women that they need to be dressing in a way that is modest and discreet, a way that shows humility, not in a way that is flashy and draws attention to themselves. And the wording that he uses here also has sexual connotations. When he's talking here about them being modest and discreet, that they need to be covered up in a way that they're not tending to draw people into sexual sin. That implication is also in this verse. So he's saying, women, watch how you dress. And Timothy instruct them, don't allow them to go off in this direction where they are seeking to draw attention to themselves. But in the contrast, verse 10, how should they adorn themselves? With good works. Yeah. That's how they ought to be noted, is for their good works, not for how they're dressing and how they're impressing people. Then he goes on to verse 11. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Well, this is kind of interesting here. You know, what limitation is he putting on women? What's the verse say? They're not to teach and they're not to exercise authority over men. Okay. So he's saying there are limitations within the church. And here he's talking about the public gathering of the church. It's in that context. We've just seen it in the dress of the women. That they are not to be teaching men when the church is assembled. And instead, look at what he says. What are they to do? They are to receive instruction. Now, to our eyes, that seems sort of ho-hum. Well, yeah, okay, they're to receive instruction. But one thing that we need to recognize that in the culture in which Paul is writing, the question is, was it normal for women to receive instruction? The answer to that is no. That in their culture, it was men who received instruction. You know, the men were kind of definitely ruled the roost and were in charge of the society. And it was quite revolutionary for Paul to say that here's how it's to be in the church. Women are to receive instruction in spiritual things, just as their husbands are, just as the men are. They're equals in terms of spiritual learning, you know, side by side with men. So we don't tend to pick up on that, but to his original readers, to Timothy as he's receiving this, and then to the church in Ephesus as this was read, that would have struck them as quite a remarkable statement that women are to receive instruction. But how are they to do it? Well, they're to do it in quietness and in submissiveness. In other words, they are to respect the authority of the pastors and the elders, and they're to submit to that authority and not just go off in their own direction and do what they want to do. Well, you know, there's many that have had problems with these verses, and I guess one thing we ought to point out is some of the things that Paul is not saying here. You'll notice he doesn't say that a woman can never teach. That's not what this says at all. And in fact, we find in one of the other pastoral epistles we're going to see in a few weeks that in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul instructs that the older women are to teach the younger women. And in Acts 18, verse 26, Luke records that Priscilla and Aquila taught the scriptures to Apollos. They gave him a more full understanding of the gospel. So here you had Priscilla teaching Apollos, and Apollos, who really became a pillar of the church, perhaps the author of the book of Hebrews, we're not sure about that, but some of the instruction that he received was from a woman. Well, what's the difference? Well, it's because here Paul is talking about the assembled church, that a woman is not to exercise authority, she's not to teach in that regard. Well, you know, some have argued that, Paul is merely reflecting the chauvinism of his culture, and we're much wiser than that now, we're better informed, and so we can disregard what Paul is saying here and just recognize that this is cultural stuff and we ought to dispense with it. And then there's others that would say in verse 12 where he says, but I do not allow a woman to teach. They would say, well, Paul is merely here, you know, offering his opinion, and he's got his opinion and I have my opinion, and
I like mine rather better. So you kind of have that approach too. But you'll notice that in the context, Paul is instructing Timothy in the standard for the church. That's the purpose of this letter, that this is to be the practice of the church. And then you'll notice in verses 13 through 15, Paul gives the basis for his instruction. And it's not cultural, and it's not a matter of Paul's opinion. Take a look at what he says. Verse 13. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. Well, okay, so Paul makes this reference to Adam being created before Eve. Is it the sequence that he's really concerned about here? That's not really the primary intent when he comes back to Adam and Eve. And it's interesting, he goes back to Adam and Eve at the time of creation. So this is before the fall. Ah, Eric is here. Somebody must have hit the fire alarm. You'll notice that he goes back prior to the fall to the created order. You know, and the intent is to not have the fire department come. And we're blessed to have Eric here to be able to handle this, because I sure don't know how to do it. So the fact that Paul is bringing up this argument, it's not the idea that Adam was created first and then Eve. It rather has to do with the fact that they were created for a different role. You know, Paul's kind of assuming here that his readers already know the account in Genesis. And they already know that God created Adam, and then from Adam, God created Eve as his equal. However, he placed them in different roles. That Adam's role was to be the one in authority, who is to be the head of the home, and that Eve was created as a helper, to be a suitable helper to him. So Eve was created to be under Adam's God-given authority and responsibility. And so Paul is saying that the same authority structure that God designed for the home is also to be the authority structure excuse me, in the church. And this practice is to be... followed in the public gathering. If anybody smells smoke, let me know. And you can follow me out the door. So the reference here is to the authority structure that God has created. It doesn't have to do with the fall. It has to do with how God has placed authority versus man and woman. And then Paul, in verse 14, kind of illustrates, okay, well, what would it look like if a woman and a man step outside of this authority structure? And here Paul kind of illustrates the danger that can come when that happens. And obviously this is for Timothy's instruction, for the church's instruction. He says in verse 14, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And again, some have argued that, well, he's saying that women are just a lot more gullible and they're susceptible to being deceived, and Adam's a lot smarter. That's not what he's saying here. And if some have pointed out, it took the serpent to deceive Eve, but with Adam, it only took his wife. that's not the point that he's making here. But what he's referring to here is, what did Eve do when she was deceived? She went out from under that umbrella of blessing and of protection of her husband, right? She went off her own direction and put herself kind of under the wiles of the serpent and fell into that deception because she ignored the authority structure that God had set up. And then what did Adam do when Eve came to him and offered this suggestion? Hey, I found this fruit and it's really good. Have a bite. What was Adam doing when he accepted that? He also was stepping outside of the authority structure. He was to be in submission to God. He was to be in submission to God, and instead he submitted to his wife. And so Paul is saying, look at what happens. Look at the disastrous consequences
when you take God's design and you violate it and you take things in a totally different direction. So that's really the point that he's making here as he uses this illustration. And then in verse 15, perhaps the hardest verse of them all, he says, "But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." And we will conclude this morning with this verse. You know, here again, there's many explanations of this verse have been offered. Here's some of the main offerings as to what is it that Paul's talking about, that women will be preserved, or you could insert the word saved in there. Women will be saved through the bearing of children. What? Well, Paul, what do you mean? Well, here's some of the main offerings that people have suggested over the centuries. One idea is that women will be preserved through the danger and physical trauma of childbirth. And again, there's some conditions given in this verse. If she continues in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Well, it's kind of a problem with that verse in that there's many godly women who have died in childbirth. You know, and I suppose whoever came up with this concept would say, well, they must not have really been a believer. Doesn't seem to fit. Another concept, that salvation comes through women because of the birth of Jesus Christ. And they would see this verse as kind of a restatement of Genesis 3:15, that salvation came through Jesus and Jesus was born of woman, and that's what Paul's talking about. But if you look at the wording of the verse, that doesn't seem to fit what he's talking about very well at all. A third idea is that women are kept from the corruption of society if they stay at home as godly mothers. That, you know, the stay-at-home mom isn't under all the influence of the world, and so she's preserved, she's saved because of that. Again, doesn't really seem to fit the context. And here's a fourth one. That women are preserved from insignificance through the rearing of children in godliness because they have such an immense impact on them. And while you could probably find some problems with that explanation as well, I think it probably fits the context of what Paul's talking about here the best. That women are not to be an instructing men or an authority over them, but it's not to say that women are insignificant. Women are significant. And so the argument is that he's saying here, women will be preserved from insignificance through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. It's the idea that women have a huge impact on their children because they spend more time with the children by far than fathers do. And a godly woman is of great value in her family, a great value in her household. And I would suggest, I think that's probably the idea that Paul has here, although this is one of those verses that we don't want to be dogmatic because it's a hard verse to understand. Well, again, chapter 3, he talks about the qualifications for elders and for deacons, and obviously we don't have time to go through that, and I'll just leave that for your own reading. And next week we'll pick up at chapter 4, verse 1, and just cover chapter 4 next week. But again, I think you can begin to see kind of the flow of how this letter is put together, that what Paul is doing is encouraging, exhorting Timothy to be a faithful leader of the church, and that involves adhering to sound doctrine and squelching those that would take the church in the wrong direction, and then conduct in the church. How is the church to be structured in terms of elders and deacons? How is the church to be behaving in terms of prayer and in terms of the role of women? And we'll close in prayer at this point, and I'll leave you to ponder those thoughts, and again, we'll pick up with chapter 4 next week. Father, again, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for raising up men like the Apostle Paul, men of great wisdom, men of great understanding of your scriptures, and men like Timothy, who is a faithful pastor. And Father, we're grateful to be able to have this insight on how pastors are to lead the church, because it gives us insight into how the church should function and what our role should be in adhering to sound doctrine and in engaging in practices, engaging in conduct that is worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And so, Father, we just thank you again for what you've provided for us here, and we thank you for granting us this time. And we do commit these things to you now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.